you're using one of the Bibles available at the back. I wonder what you think of history. Some people would say that history is one of the most boring subjects available. At school, I think history is one of those things that you either love or one of those things that you absolutely hate. And you think that it's all totally irrelevant to you. And what possible use can knowing what's gone on with Tudor kings and queens and the earlier part of the 20th century and so on? Well, of course, the truth is that history does have a tendency to repeat itself. And if one thing history teaches us is this, that we learn very little from history. We're going to see that this evening as we turn to chapter 37 of Genesis, and this account of what happened in the life of Jacob, as we're told through the life of this young man, Joseph. The very fact that Jacob had finally settled in the land that he'd been born in, the land of Canaan, was nothing short of a miracle of the grace of God. Cast your mind back, if you've been here, and if you haven't, just flick back in your Bible, over the last few chapters of Genesis that we've been looking at. And the fact that Jacob, as he was born, first of all, in this land of Canaan, had really been all over the place. He was one of those, in fact, the only one of the patriarchs, to travel all the way back to the place that his grandfather, Abraham, had come from, Ur of the Chaldees. He traveled all the way back to Haran, and to Uncle Laban, and to had spent 20 years and more struggling there and building up this family. And then one way or another he travelled all the way back on foot and driving camels and goats and sheep and all the rest of it, and his multitude of children all the way back to the land of Canaan. And as we finished off the chapter 36, and we hear that finally God has led this man to Bethel, the place where he had first given him the promises before he'd left the land, it is quite a miracle. 27 years or so have passed, and his family has now enlarged, and here he is finally settling, albeit, as we saw this morning from Hebrews 11, as an alien and a stranger, yet still settling in the land of Canaan. But it's been an absence of 20 years, and the burden of his family to bring them back must have been just quite considerable for this man Jacob. But God had promised him, you see, that he would go back in chapter 28. We've looked at it multiple times. I'm going to resist the urge to turn you back to chapter 28 and see the promises of God there again. God had promised him that if he went, he would bring him back. And he would prove that he was his God. And that he kept his word, and that he would bless him. And that all nations on earth, as had been promised to Abraham, and so to Isaac, and now to Jacob, would be blessed through him. But in Jacob's case, despite his great example of the Lord's blessing, yet Jacob, you cannot deny, is also a prime example of why marriage to more than one person is quite frankly a disaster. Jacob, you see, by this point, had managed to marry not just one or not just two wives, but as we saw a few weeks ago when we considered chapter 30, he had two wives and two concubines, two slave wives. In other words, he effectively had four wives. And the result of that was the most dysfunctional family that anyone could possibly imagine. You see, he really only loved one wife, this mother of the character Joseph, called Rachel. But one way or another, he had ended up with four wives and effectively 12 children. With all of the children that came from each one, it's no surprise that the bickering that came between the wives, as recorded for us in chapter 30, also went on between the children as well. The wife whom he really loved, Rachel, and whom he had first wanted as a wife, and he'd only gone out, in fairness to poor old Jacob, he'd only gone out after one. And he'd worked 7 years and discovered that he was given the wrong one. And then he had to work another 7 years for Rachel as well. That wife had had tremendous trouble conceiving. And when finally she had conceived and Joseph had arrived on the scene, well, all the resentment and ill feeling of the other wives and concubines, that is the slave wives, that they had built up, and you see as the story has progressed over the last few weeks, had they built up, and all the rivalry and the pulling here and the pulling there, it's no surprise, I suppose, really, that much of it seems to have been transferred onto this character Jacob. Joseph. And by the time he's reached 17 years of age, even Joseph was involved in the bitter wrangling. Just pick up the story at verse 2, and you'll see how it continues. This is the account of Jacob, it says. Joseph, a young man of 17, was tending the flocks with his brothers. The brothers are the sons of Bilhah, who is one servant concubine wife, and the sons of Zilpah, the other servant concubine wife, his father's wives. And he brought their father a bad report about them. Being a helper to the older brothers, who were the wives of the slave women, was likely to cause some tension. Remember, Rachel was the special wife, and everybody knew that Jacob really, really loved Rachel. He loved her more than Leah. He loved her more than Zilpah. He loved her more than Bilhah, and loved the children as well. That was always likely to cause tension. But you can imagine how much more tension was caused in bitter wrangling when he brought his father a bad report about them. Imagine the scene. He's 17 years old, and he's out in the field working with the older brothers. And they're a bit fed up about this upstart being an upstart and doing what he wants to and being the son of the special wife. But can you imagine how they do things wrong, and how they put the sheep in the wrong place, or they feed them the wrong grass, or they lead them to the wrong place, or they mess about when they're supposed to be looking after the flocks and herds? He just can't help himself. He's just got somehow to come and report the whole thing to Dad. And, well, as we'll see in a moment, he seems to have been not so unlike his dad in his not being very discerning. But the bitter wrangling that's going on would have been made worse by what we hear next. Verse 3. Now Israel, Jacob, loved Joseph more than any of his other sons, because he had been born to him in his old age. And he made a richly ornamented robe for him. Jacob had apparently learned nothing from the sad experience of his own early life, where his father had favoured his brother. If you turn back in your Bibles just to the experience that Jacob had had If you turn back in your Bible to chapter 25 and the experience that Jacob had had, then I guess you'd have thought he would have learned something from it. Verse 27 of chapter 25. The boys grew up, and Esau became a skillful hunter, a man of the open country, while Jacob was a quiet man staying among the tents. Isaac, who had a taste for wild game, loved Esau, but Rebekah loved Jacob. This is a bruised man who is coming to this occasion where he's got 12 sons. A man who should by now have learned that to favour one child hurts. It hurt him badly. How could he possibly do it to his son, Joseph, and to his other sons? Nobody likes a telltale, particularly one who reports for malicious reasons. And Joseph, by this stage, is not just a telltale. He's the one who's the special one. Do you know, there is something profoundly unfair about the whole idea of favouring one child over another. And the fact that it's mentioned here as a part of this story is a good demonstration, isn't it? That it's something to note, but also something to avoid. If Jacob hadn't loved one son more than the others, all of the fuss and hurt and pain that we can see coming about would never have occurred, would it? But he did. And also, this is a good example of how God can use sad human failings to his own ends. But just as we're passing it through, and many of us here this evening are parents, let's just make sure we don't miss the point that such behaviour is not becoming of the people of God. It is wrong to favour one child over another. And it leads, however sovereign God is in this, it leads at least to hurt and distress and pain. Well, the nature of the robe is not clear. I know that it tends to be called in our culture as Joseph and his technicolour dream coat. We have no idea quite exactly what it was like, but certainly it had one effect that his father hadn't intended it to have. It had the effect of its being given predictable from the start. If ever there was a reason for disunity, this family had found it. They had already different categories of wives: a loved wife, an unloved wife, and slaved wives. They had varying acceptance of children. Levi and so on were less acceptable to their dad because of what they did than Joseph and Benjamin would prove to be. They have the telltale reporting of brothers one to another. I don't know how it is in your family if you have children, but in our family there is one thing set sure. Am I right, Sam? One thing set sure to get mum and dad feeling really cross, and that is one kid coming and telling a tale about another one, assuming of course it's not true or that it's not dangerous. And now we have this special treatment over one another. There's a sure recipe here coming for disaster. And this making an issue between Jacob and Esau looked like small matter compared to what happened with Joseph and the rest of his brothers. So it's no wonder that verse 4 puts the reaction of his brothers this way. When his brothers saw that their father loved him more than any of them, they hated him and could not find a kind word to speak about him. But as we continue in the passage, we've got to remember one vital point that overarches everything that we read in the book of Genesis, and indeed overarches everything that we read in the Bible. Just flick back again. I make no apology for doing this. Let's flick back again to chapter 12 and the promise that had been given to Joseph's great-grandfather, Abraham, where in promising to send a rescuer to save the world, God had taken Abraham, as he was then, out of his home country and had said to him in chapter 12 and verse 2, "I will make you into a great nation, and I will bless you. And I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you I will curse, and all peoples on earth will be blessed through you." Do you know, the rest of the Bible is all about God bringing that promise about. And therefore, in this experience of his great-grandson, Joseph, God is going to bring that blessing and that glory about. Of that there is no doubt. But as the problem goes on from Joseph and his four brothers initially, to Joseph and all of them, and finally spreading to Joseph and the rest, and his father and the rest of the family, never forget that God has an agenda that he is bringing about here. The mistakes or not of Joseph, the bad judgment or not of Jacob, the sadness or not of the whole family must give way to what God is doing in their experience. And there seems, sadly, taking Jacob and Esau as an example, there seems to be a repeat of history. Just pick the story up at verse 5. Joseph had a dream, and when he told it to his brothers, they hated him all the more. He said to them, "Listen to this dream I had. We were binding sheaves of corn out in the field, when suddenly my sheaf rose and stood upright, while your sheaves gathered round mine and bowed down to it." His brothers said to him, "Do you intend to reign over us? Will you actually rule us?" And they hated him all the more because of his dream and what he had said. All of his brothers would have known what happened between Jacob and Esau, and that the older brother Esau had missed out on God's blessing and had ended up serving their father Jacob. And now they hear Joseph, almost calculating in the way he expresses it, the youngest, or so it seems to be at this stage, and it all seems to be going against them, doesn't it? They'd seen in the experience of their dad, the younger one gaining the upper hand and seeing the blessing of God and being moved on. And that is reverberating around in their minds, as finally the young brother seems to be gaining the blessing of dad and coming on and dreaming dreams that no young man in a family should ever be allowed to dream, or at least that's how they see it. You know, the problem in reading this incident with 21st century spectacles on is that we know, don't we, that God doesn't communicate with us through dreams, at least not authoritatively. It's important, I think, as we come to this, that we make the point that what God has to say to us is complete through Scripture. And whilst he may use dreams and our inclination from time to time, the status of what we experience in our lives does not hold the same status as what Joseph experienced. The Bible clearly, because this is the book of Genesis, the Bible was not written then, okay? So he didn't have it to refer back to as we now have. And at this stage, however, in salvation history, God did communicate in such a way. He communicated with Jacob through a dream in chapter 28, the dream of what we now call Jacob's ladder. But perhaps that was part of the problem, because Joseph's brothers would have known about that as well. And notice what they say. Do you intend to reign over us? Will you actually rule over us? Those of us that were here this morning were considering Hebrews chapter 11 and the particular incident where Jacob bows and blesses the sons of Joseph and so on. But as we saw in chapter 11 this morning, faith is taking God at his word and acting upon it. Perhaps the saddest point to take from what we've read so far is the tremendous lack of faith or even godly priority that these guys showed. You see, Joseph, as I've said already, is the youngest of these brothers so far. Benjamin is yet to be born. But in the experience of all of them, they've seen God at work, haven't they? They've seen God at work in the life of their dad. The very fact that dad had been taken first of all from Canaan all the way up to Haran, that dad had managed to get, well, he'd only aimed for one wife, but had managed to get four, however unfortunate that had been. Her dad had been led by God at God's command all the way back into the promised land. How dad had been blessed by God. How dad, things had been undertaken by God. How dad had answered apparently prayers and God had answered apparently prayers. They had enough experience of God by now surely to see that God's agenda was ruling. But they had a tremendous lack of faith. They were not people, so it seems at this point at least, who were paying any attention to what God had said through his word. And the fact that Joseph was benefiting from the blessing meant in their minds that they apparently were not. And they hated him because of it. The word of God has that effect on people, you know. It divides them. This dream can be taken at this point, to some extent at least, as a revelation of God. And as with all revelations of God, they divide. Where one person seems to be gaining against another, people will react. I wonder what your experience is as you read the Bible. As you read it through and you see it has claims on your life, maybe as you see that it has claims on your life that will mean that you have to give something up, or you have to stop doing something, or you have to start doing something. What is your reaction? And if you start to put it into practice, or start to take it seriously, have you noted how the people around you will react? Sometimes they will react badly. They'll say, but what are you doing that for? Or why aren't you doing this? Or how dare you think like that? People sometimes say that to us as Christians. Aren't you tremendously arrogant people to think that you're going to go to heaven one day? How can you possibly say that you have that confidence? Well, the answer is that we approach the Bible with faith and we take God seriously. That is to say, we take God at his word and we understand that he means what he says. Of course, the best example of the word of God dividing people is given in the Lord Jesus himself, where we read in John chapter 1 that he came to that which was his own, to his own people, to the Jewish people, the descendants of Abraham, who should have recognized him and drawn him in and said, yes, here at last is God answering blessing. But it tells us he came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him. How should you and I respond when God says things through this book that we don't want to know? How do you react as you read your Bible every day, and I hope you do, where it says things to you, has claims on you that actually are going to make you feel profoundly uncomfortable? How do you react when God blesses X and apparently doesn't seem to be blessing you in quite the same way? when your prayers are all the time saying, Lord, I want this and I desperately need it, and you miss out and Y seems to get it? How do you react? Jealousy? Envy? Resignation? Or faith? The right response of the man or woman of faith would have been to say, the Lord is God. The right response of these brothers, hearing that Joseph was going to get this blessing and have this privilege, indeed this huge responsibility, if this was what was going to come about, should have been to say, the Lord is God. Let him do what he will. The Lord is God. We will bow to him. But they didn't. They didn't. They hated him all the more. But in their hating, there is something absolutely vital going on here that they fail to see. And the vital thing that they fail to see is that God always keeps his promises. Esau may have missed the blessing, but it didn't mean that he'd missed the benefit. As we saw last week, the Lord still had an agenda on him, even though he'd given up on God. So these men are descendants of Jacob. So these men should have borne in mind God's promises to Abraham, to Isaac, and ultimately to Jacob. So these men should have said, God is God. God is working his purpose out. God will do what he has said he will do. God will keep his word. Why worry if Joseph gets more blessing than we do? These men should have seen God's agenda becoming clear, and they should have bowed to it. And it all becomes even more acute when you look at what happened next in verse 9. Then he had another dream, and he told his brothers, listen. He said, I had another dream. And this time the sun and moon and 11 stars were bowing down to me. When he told his father as well as his brothers, his father rebuked him and said, what is this dream you had? Would your mother and I and your brothers actually come and bow down to the ground before you? His brothers were jealous of him, but his father kept the matter in mind. If you look this up in various Bible commentaries, some Bible commentators will tell you that this is the arrogance of a 17-year-old. That is speaking out. The phrase they particularly use is a typical arrogant 17-year-old. I'm not going to say whether that is true or not. I'm not going to say whether that is true or not. Maybe it's true. But the Bible doesn't criticize him. Simply put, the Lord repeats the message, and this time it's clear that the whole family is involved. The response of the brothers is no surprise. And the response of Jacob, well, it is muted, isn't it? This is a man who has learned that God does have an agenda, that God will do what he says. And this is a man who, as we heard this morning, as he leaned upon his staff, has learned the hard way that he must rely on what God wants rather than what he can invent himself. Must have taken some swallowing for Jacob, who was the promise bearer, to hear that he would have to bow down to Joseph. So I suppose on that level his rebuke is understandable, if somewhat misplaced. But above all, though, Jacob had learned the hard way that God will bring about his will. So you see the comment on Jacob at the end of verse 11, that his father kept the matter in mind. You know what's so astonishing is to put the dreams and the coat in the context of the whole story. I don't know if you've read before. I suspect most of us here have read before the story of what happens to Joseph. And over the next few weeks, we're going to gradually unravel this and see how God brings about his will. But the thing that's so amazing is the very fact that actually, had his brothers not been faithless people at this point, had Joseph not been an apparently arrogant 17-year-old sharing the boastful dreams with those around him, as had Dad not been unfair and actually a bit spiteful and given him the special coat that marked him out and made his brothers hate him all the more, then from a human point of view, the very mechanism to put him in a position where they would all one day bow down, and in bowing down would find themselves saved, from a human point of view, that wouldn't have come about. Do you remember reading with me earlier on this evening in Isaiah chapter 45? Just turn back to Isaiah 45 again, and what we read at the beginning. Page 513. Here is God taking this pagan king, who, as far as we know, never changed from being anything other than an evil pagan king. But God used him, as Isaiah said he would, to bring God's people back to God's land, that you and I, in the keeping of the prophecy of Isaiah, might be blessed through the Lord Jesus, who ultimately was born. Did you see the way God dealt with Cyrus? Let me just read it again. Think as we read it, what is God doing here, using somebody so evil as Cyrus? Verse 45, this is what the Lord says to his anointed: to Cyrus, whose right hand I take hold of, to subdue nations before you, to strip kings of their armor, to open doors before him so that gates will not be shut. I will go before you and will level the mountains. I will break down gates of bronze and cut through bars of iron. I will give you treasures of darkness, riches stored in secret places, so that you may know that I am the Lord, the God of Israel, who summoned you by name. For the sake of Jacob my servant, of Israel my chosen, I summon you by name and bestow on you a title of honor, though you do not acknowledge me. Why? I am the Lord, and there is no other. Apart from me, there is no God. I will strengthen you, though you have not acknowledged me, so that from the rising of the sun to the place of its setting, men may know that there is none besides me. I am the Lord, and there is no other. I form the light and create darkness. I bring prosperity and create disaster. I, the Lord, do all these things. What a disaster it seemed to be to Joseph's brothers, as Joseph shared with them first the telltale to their dad, then enjoyed the glorious coat, then had these amazing dreams. How dreadful it will seem to Joseph, as we'll see next week, to suffer in the way he did. But God was bringing his purposes about. Think of your life as you've lived it so far. What you've experienced, maybe things you've done that you regret or are pleased with, circumstances that you've been through, whatever you've have led you to being where you are today. That is just the truth, isn't it? Where you are right now is a culmination of where you have been in the past. Some of them good things, some of them bad things, some of them dreadful things, some of them things that you're pleased with. All of us have such things, you know. Churches have such things. And the truth that echoes over the top of it all is God is God. God is sovereign. He will bring about his purposes. Remember, we were saying this morning that the God of this age that everybody seeks to serve has a name. It's called comfort. And we all want, above anything else, to be comfortable, to be happy, to make sure that we're enjoying life as far as we can. And when that is denied from us, we apparently believe that we have missed out on God's blessing. Nothing could be further from the truth. You see, imagine if Jesus had reacted that way. That he wasn't doing good God's will, because things apparently seemed to be going wrong as far as he was concerned. First of all, the prophecy of Isaiah chapter 53. No need to turn to it, let me just read it to you. Even before he was born, it said of Jesus that he grew up before God like a tender shoot, like a root out of dry ground. He had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him. Nothing is in his appearance that we should have desire him. He, being born today, wouldn't have ended up on the front page of Vogue magazine. Poor chap. He was despised and rejected by men, and a man of sorrows and familiar with suffering. Like one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised and we esteemed him not. That was written even before he was born. What hope did he have of enjoying life? And as he's born, the angel says to his mum and dad, you're to call him the name Jesus, Savior, because he will save his people from their sins. And as he moves around doing his ministry, from the age of 30 to the age of 33, sure, there are people who follow him and he's popular on one level, but there are others who reject him. Some who want to stone him. High priests who are out just to trick him. Pharisees who reject him. It all seems to be going wrong. He came to those who were his own, and his own did not receive him. Has God made a mistake here? Of course not. As Judas, who is close to him, dips his bread, as we're going to remember in a few minutes' time, dips his bread in the same pot as Jesus does, and puts it to his mouth. And Jesus says, as he breaks the bread, this is my body, which is broken for you. This is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for you. Do you think in God's plan everything is going wrong? As they walk that evening into the Garden of Gethsemane, as the soldiers come up and they bind him and they drag him to the high priest, and there's a kangaroo court, and finally he ends up being nailed to a cross, has God lost the plot at this point? Of course not. Of course not. Judas was faithless. The Pharisees should have seen scripture being fulfilled in Christ. The high priest shouldn't have been a high priest, and the Romans should not have made the wrong decision. But it all conspired to God's plan for you and me, that we might be saved. Think about your experience of life, and how you have been through different things and will go through different things and different decisions that you will make over the course of this week and next month.